We're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job, and today we actually finish a particular section in the book. We finished the part where Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are talking to Job about the issue of his suffering, and then Job responds to what they say. There have been, and there are in the book of Job, three cycles of speeches and responses. This third cycle that we are in is the shortest of the three. We saw a couple weeks ago, Eliphaz made a full speech that began the third cycle, just the way he had done the first two times. Then Job responded to that. Well, now Bildad goes second. Remember, that's the order, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So Bildad goes second. We'll be looking at that today, verse 25. Bildad only speaks for six verses. Job's response is short compared to what Job has been doing. Job's response is 14 verses. And Zophar never speaks again. So today, as we look at Zophar's third speech and then Job's response to Bildad's speech, we're going to be finishing that section in which Job and his three friends speak to him, and then Job responds to what they say. Now, there's several ideas on why Bildad's speech is only six verses long. We don't really know for sure, but several possibilities. Now, I'm not even going to mention all of them, but some say it may be that he realized that really Job was more right than they were. So just do a short one, you know, almost an acknowledgement that Job was more right than they were. Some say that it may be that Job is acknowledging that he really didn't have any, that Bildad is acknowledging he didn't really have anything new to say from what he had already said. And then it may be that he's realized that the differences between what they're saying, about what the friends are saying and what Job are saying, are not really as different as they originally thought they were. For example, the friends acknowledge that wicked people can prosper for a time. At first, they weren't so sure about that, but they've admitted that wicked people can prosper for a time. Job emphasizes that even when they prosper in this life, they'll be judged in the end. There's not a real big difference there. So, for whatever reason, Bildad's speech is only six verses long. So we're going to go ahead and read chapter 25, and then we'll read Job's response to that in chapter 26. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm?" Then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" In Bildad's speech and Job's response to what Bildad has to say, there's two main things that are emphasized. First, both of them speak of the majesty of God. Secondly, they both speak, now especially Bildad on this, but speak about the plight of man in the context of God's majesty. So those are the two things that we're going to be focusing on this morning, because that's the two things they focused on. Now, before I do that, I want to mention one thing. One of the things that's challenging about the book of Job, there's a number of challenges in the book of Job, but one of them is this. is that the same themes are repeated over and over again. You've probably realized that. Now, from a preacher's perspective, there's this sense of feeling like I need to be creative to present the same things in a different way so that every sermon doesn't feel repetitive. For example, the character of God, I mean, is something that comes up almost every speech. I don't know if there's even any exception to that. And it's going to still come up. I mean, we have a lot more to go, you know, and that continues to be an emphasis there. But I think instead of seeing that as just being repetitive, same thing, same thing, one thing I think that tells us is that when you're going through suffering, when you're in a time of trial, one of the main things you need to focus on is the character of God. And the fact that it's repeated over and over tells us we have a hard time doing that. Because whenever we're in a hard circumstance, what do you focus on more, the circumstance or God? Usually the circumstance. You're trying to, I mean, you're upset about this, you're upset about this, you're confused about this, what do I do about this? Oh no, it's happening again, all this is really, you know, just over and over, there's so many things that we focus on, there's so many things that are involved in the times of suffering and the trials. But one thing we have to discipline ourselves to do is especially in those times, is to focus more on the character of God and talk to Him about the circumstances. But there's a tendency to get so wrapped up in the circumstances that it's like those things are what's big, and God is like, let's try to bring Him into the picture whenever we can. So the fact that the character of God continues to show up, I think one thing is the thing that tells us that's something we need to major on in our own personal lives when we're going through trials, when we're going through difficult times. So with that in mind, let's begin this morning by looking first at the majesty of God. Bildad emphasizes this in his speech in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 25. And then Job takes up the same theme in a little bit different way in chapter 26, verses 5 through 14. The first thing that Bildad speaks of is this. God is the absolute sovereign over all. He's the absolute sovereign over all. Verse 2, he simply says, dominion and all belong to Him. Now, the word for dominion means to reign, to be superior in power, authority, and dominion. So, the Lord God rules over all. His dominion is universal. Nothing is out from under His reign. He rules over all the angels, the good ones and the bad ones. He rules over all men, the good ones and the bad ones. He rules over all nations, all kings, all rulers, all civil magistrates. He rules over young. He rules over old. He rules over male, female, rich, poor. He governs according to His will, and He's not controlled by anyone in what He does. He rules over all. Dominion belongs to Him. He has incontestable authority to give laws and to enforce those laws because He's the sovereign one. And since He's made all things, He has the right to dispose of those things as He sees fit. The triune God is the absolute sovereign over all. Now, Bildad adds that since this is true, all, A-W-E, also belongs to Him. Dominion and all belong to Him. And those two go hand in hand. If He truly is the universal sovereign, dominion, then there needs to be some awe about that. There needs to be some reverence, some respect for that. That means He's to be reverenced. He's to be feared. He's to be submitted to. He's to be obeyed. He's to be listened to, and He's supposed to be believed. Dominion and awe belong to Him. Now, to further illustrate this truth, Bildad tells us this. All of the holy angels are in perfect and joyful submission to Him. All the holy angels are in perfect and joyful submission to Him. Verse 2, Bildad says, the Lord establishes peace in the heights, or in His heights. His heights seems to be a reference to the heavenly realm. He has established peace in the heavenly realm, in His heights. Now, so there is a perfect peace between the Lord, all of His angels, in the heavenly realm, in His heights. Revelation 5 is one of the places where we get various insights into the heavenly realms, into those high places, and to his heights. I want to read Revelation 5, 11, and 12. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" First of all, we see that there's an overwhelming multitude of angels in the heavenly realms. We also see that they're all doing the same thing. They're all worshiping. And you really, and it talks about the words, the things that they're saying, the attributes they're attributing to God, the praise that they're giving, and they're doing it with a loud voice, which kind of gives the impression of exuberance. And so there's a joyful here reverence. There's a joyful worship. There's a joyful submission on the part of the angels. And we see this same scene played out multiple times through the scripture as we get insights into what the angels are doing and what's going on in the heavenly realms. The word for angel means messenger, and the angels are often seen bringing messages from the Lord to the people in submission to the Lord and bringing those messages to the people. The ones that we're probably most aware of is angels spoke to both Joseph and Mary, informing them of the fact that the Messiah would be born to Mary. And then, of course, when Jesus was born, angels filled the sky and announced to the shepherds the good news of his coming. And all that they do, all the angels do, they do in perfect and joyful submission to the Lord. I don't think there was a single angel in the sky proclaiming the good news of the Messiah who was like, "Do I really have to be here?" I mean, there was a joyful exuberance and submission to be able to honor the Lord and to speak on his behalf, to be his messenger, to do what he called on them to do. And that peace that's in the heavenly realm, in his high places, is held out really as an example for you and me, and something that we should pray would be a part of our life and really a part of all the nations. You remember the first part of the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, pray that. In other words, the same joyful submission and obedience that we see in heaven, in the heavenly realms, Jesus says, pray that that's what will be in case in your life too. A joyful submission to the Lord. And I think he's also saying that we should pray that that would be the norm on the earth. On earth, not just in your particular heart, but on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, this is a missionary prayer. It's a prayer of missions, that this would be true of the nations on earth as it is in heaven. That heavenly reality would be the norm on earth. So a great example here of God's absolute authority and sovereignty over all, you see that in the heavenly realms. The next example of God's sovereignty that Bildad gives us is this: none can successfully resist him. None can successfully resist him. Verse 3, he says, "Is there any number to his troops?" And of course, the implied answer is no. There is no number. There's no limit to his troops. Now, who are his troops? We've already mentioned the angels, and if that verse in Revelation said there were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I mean, just multiplied thousands, whatever term you want to use, of troops, of angels that were there. Once again, whatever the Lord decreed is what they would do. But that's not all of his troops. In Judges 5:20, it tells us that the stars fought from heaven against the enemy Sisera. How many stars are there? It says the stars from heaven, in a sense, were part of his troops in this battle against this heathen king. We also see that God used the armies of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and Babylonians against his own people, against Israel, against Judah, and he called them his armies. Another example, the plagues on Egypt. Think about the armies he used there. The armies he used there were frogs, lice, flies, and locusts to accomplish that victory over Pharaoh. There's no limit to the number of his troops. And of course, the idea of troops, armies, are spoken of in the context of warfare. And this tells us that there is opposition to the Lord. There is opposition to what He decrees, to what He determines, to His sovereign rule. And we think of that, we know there's opposition in our own hearts, sinful hearts that are against the Lord. We know there's opposition from Satan and his demons. And so there is continual resistance to the Lord, resistance to His law, resistance to wanting to have to submit to Him, to having to serve Him. There is constant resistance. But no one or nothing can successfully resist Him. Resistance is there. It just will not succeed. It will not be successful. So, He is the sovereign one who sits in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. Now, amazingly, the ones who resist Him even though He's the one who created them and sustains them. He sustains them, and they resist Him. Verse 3, Bildad continues, "Is there any number to His troops? And upon whom does His light not rise?" Now, when it says, "On whom does His light not rise," that could be talking about the sun. Could be the same thing Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when He says, God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God providentially cares for all, even those who resist Him and rebel against Him. The light can also be referring to, like, the conscience, you know, the light, you know, kind of the understanding that is there. You know, upon whom does His light not rise? Everyone has a conscience, has a sense of the fact that God exists, has a sense of the fact of what is right and what is wrong. So there's that light. Light also reminds us that no matter what we do or try to get away with as far as sinful things, everything we do that we think is in the dark, it's in the light. Upon whom does His light not rise? He sees everything. He knows everything. Upon whom does His light not rise? No one. Everyone is under His light in whatever application we want to make of that. So He's the absolute sovereign over all, and no one can successfully resist Him. Now, skip over to what Job has to say. Job has some very important things also to say about the majesty of God and about His sovereign rule. Look over in chapter 26, verse 5 and 6. Job says, "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before Him, and Abaddon has no covering." So Job tells us in these verses that God's sovereignty extends to the realm of the dead. His sovereignty extends to the realms of the dead. He speaks of the departed spirits, verse 5 is the translation that mine uses for that. And then he speaks of Sheol. Now, Sheol is generally a term for the place, just the place of the dead. But here, he also adds the term Abaddon. The term Abaddon means place of destruction. There are times when Sheol is used to actually speak of hell. Not all the time, but sometimes it is. And the very fact that Abaddon is the parallel phrase on this, he's talking about hell here. Sheol, Abaddon, the place of destruction. So that's what he's speaking of here. So, and he says, this place is naked and uncovered to God. So in other words, no matter the depth or the hiddenness of hell to us, it is not possible for it to be hidden from God. Now, whenever we think of heaven, we think of being in the blessed and manifest presence of God Himself. We think of being able to glorify and enjoy Him forever. We don't often think that God is also present in hell, but He is. In a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, who was preached in the 1740s, he spoke of hell and the wrath of God. And the quote on your outline speaks of the time whenever a person dies and is immediately aware that he's in the presence of God. Here's what he says. He says, "All spirits," A-L-L, "all separate spirits," in other words, when he says separate spirits, it means spirits that are now separated from the body at death. "All separate spirits may be said to be before God. The saints are in His glorious presence, and the wicked in hell are in His dreadful presence. they are said to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Let me read the verse that he's referring to out of Revelation 14. Revelation 14, I want to read verses 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand," just to rest your mind, that whole mark on the forehead, on your hand, that's really just an image to talk about those who have resisted, who have rebelled against Christ. I don't think it's a literal mark necessarily. I think it's just talking about those who are unbelievers, who have chosen to reject Christ. He says, "Anyone who worships the beast," so forth, "he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Most people, I think probably even most Christians, when they think of the sufferings of hell, they think of it more in the context of what Satan and the demons would do. I don't know how much theology I got from Bugs Bunny, but Bugs Bunny, they're all, somebody's always, dying and going to hell, and you got the devil there with his red suit on and he's poking them, and that kind of stuff. So the devil is the one who's the problem. But really, hell is described, of course, in multiple different ways, but in one place it's described as a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. The great enemies of God. So people who rebel against God, who will not repent, who will not believe in Christ, they suffer in the same fire along with Satan and his angels. In hell, people are suffering the wrath of God. They're not suffering the wrath of the devil. They're suffering the wrath of God. And it's a wrath that is just. It's a wrath that is right. It is a wrath that is deserved. Because they've been created by God. They, at least with their conscience, they know what is right and wrong. They have sinned against an infinite, good, and holy God. And therefore, the wrath of God is just. If you think that's bad, let me read a brief portion of the sermon. Give you a little more descriptive ideas here. Jonathan Edwards is really good at describing these kind of things and really what it's like to suffer the wrath of God. And it's a suffering that begins right when a person dies, if they are not believers. He says, "So the soul of a wicked man at its departure from the body will be made immediately sensible, that is, before an infinite, holy, and dreadful God and his own final judge, and will then see how terrible a God he is. He will see how holy a God he is, how infinitely he hates sin. He will be sensible of the greatness of God's anger against sin and how dreadful is his displeasure. Then will he be sensible of the dreadful majesty and power of God and how fearful a thing it is to fall into his hands. Then the soul shall come naked with all its guilt and all its filthiness, a vile, loathsome, abominable creature, an enemy to God, a rebel against him, with the guilt of all its rebellion and disregard of God's commands and contempt of his authority and slight of the glorious gospel before God as its judge. This will fill the soul with horror and amazement. It is not to be supposed that this judgment will be attended with any voice or any such outward transactions as at the judgment at the end of the world. But God shall manifest himself in his strict justice inwardly to the immediate view of the soul and to the sense and apprehension of the conscience. This particular judgment probably will not hinder, but that the soul shall be cast into hell immediately when it goes from the body. As soon as ever the soul departs from the body, the soul shall know that its state and condition, what its state and condition are to be in all eternity. As long as there's life, there is hope. The man, while he lived, though his case was exceedingly dreadful, yet had some hope. When he lay dying, there was a possibility of salvation. But when once the union between soul and body is broken, then that moment the case becomes desperate. and there remains no hope, no possibility. God's sovereignty extends to the realms of the dead. Now, Job extends his commentary on God's sovereign majesty in verses 7 to 13. It says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. So here we see clearly that God is sovereign over his creation. God is sovereign over his creation. Now, Job has spoken about creation before. He's going to do it again, and then God himself is going to talk about his creation from his own perspective later in the book. In these verses, Job speaks of sky, empty space. He speaks of the earth. He speaks of water. He speaks of clouds. He speaks of the moon, light, darkness, the heavens, and the seas. And actually, some of the vocabulary is actually taken from like Genesis 1, the creation account. For example, verse 7, he talks about he stretches out the north over empty space. That word for empty space is the same word that's translated formless in Genesis 1, verse 2. But Job here is thinking of the entire universe in these verses. He attributes every aspect of creation to God. I love the fact that I just love that picture in verse 7. Where he says he hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. He recognizes that the earth is in space and appears to be hanging there with no support. And I don't know how much the earth weighs, but I got the feeling it's pretty heavy. But you can't even take a feather and make it hang. You can't. He takes the earth and hangs it on nothing. That's your God. That's our Creator. Job is also amazed in verse 8 about how God can wrap up the water that ends up coming to the earth in a rainstorm. How he can wrap up that water inside a cloud and keep it there until it's time for the rain. In verse 12, Job talks about how God shatters Rahab. Now, in Isaiah 30, verse 7, this is the word is actually used to describe Egypt, so that may be what he has in mind here, the nation of Egypt. And then in verse 13, he speaks of a fleeing serpent. Both of those, I think, are trying to communicate the same idea. And really, it's a similar idea to what Bildad mentioned, and that is that God is sovereign over any powerful figure that is opposed to him in any way. So once again, nothing can successfully resist him, similar to Bildad said it in different ways. Now, a couple things I want to note about these verses. Well, one about these verses in particular, and that's this next thing. The world is not self-sustaining. The Lord continually upholds it. God did not create a world and then just sit back and let it run on its own. He continues to sustain every aspect of creation so that it does what it's supposed to do. Look at the action words, starting back in verse 7, and phrases here. It says, he stretches out the north. He hangs the earth. He wraps up the waters. Verse 9, he obscures the face of the moon and spreads its cloud over it. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle. Talks about his rebuke at verse 11. Verse 12, he quieted the sea. He shattered Rahab. Verse 13, by his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. I mean, it reminds us here that this is God's work. God didn't just create it. He is continually upholding creation. Every aspect of the created world. Actually, in the New Testament, it tells us that has been given to Christ. Colossians 1:17, we're specifically told that in Christ, all things hold together. That's all things, including the created world. All things hold together in Christ. not on their own merit. Hebrews 1:2, it says of Christ, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Let me give you some examples of what that would include. When the wind blows. When the sun shines. When it rains. When a flower blooms. When grass grows. When a leaf sprouts. When a bug crawls. When a bird flies. When you have air to breathe like you have right now. All of this can only be explained because the Lord is continually upholding His creation and causing it to act in the way He created it to act. That's the explanation. The world is not self-sustaining. That's evolutionary teaching. The world is not self-sustaining. It is the sovereign Lord who actually upholds His creation. Now we also note, secondly, from Job's words, that God's creation is full of mystery. Now you get that sense of mystery in Job's amazement at creation really all through this paragraph. But he says it explicitly in verse 14, chapter 26, verse 14. Behold, these are the fringes of His ways, and how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? I mean, the very fact that the world exists, and more importantly, that God made it out of nothing, is an amazing thing to ponder. There was a time when there was nothing except God, but there was nothing tangible, nothing material, nothing physical at all, not even a speck, nothing. There's quite a bit now. Because He spoke it into being out of nothing. I mean, if you ponder that for a while, that is an amazing thing. It's a mysterious thing. We know it's true, but trying to visualize it. But then when you begin to consider the individual aspects of creation, like Job has made a list here of some different aspects of creation, you're further amazed. And what he says in verse 13, he says, this is just the fringes of His ways. As you begin to think about these things, you're on the fringes. So in other words, no matter how much you ponder, no matter how much you study, no matter how well you understand a particular aspect of God's creation, there's way more that you don't know than compared to what you do know. Even if you took all the knowledge in the world that people have discovered and put it all together, there's way more. They're on the fringes. They're on the fringes. There's a mystery. There is mystery in God's creation. We continue to discover all kinds of things. But there's way, way more. We're still just on the fringes. And he says that, he also talks about, he says, we get a faint word from Him. And I think he's talking about that faint word is really creation. God does reveal Himself in creation. In a sense, it's a faint word. It's a word, but it's a faint word. The Scripture is a much more clear word as far as who God is, His purposes, who we are, so forth, the gospel. You do get a faint word from Him, though, in creation. But then he talks about His mighty thunder, who can understand? Now, he may be talking about thunder. I actually heard a couple of thunder claps this morning. You probably did, too. And I'm just reminded, whenever I hear that, especially if we're not ready for it, it really can get you by surprise. But there's power in thunder. I mean, you hear thunder, and I think power. And I think he's saying, I think he has an idea, not just the actual thunderclap, but I think he may be talking about God's decrees, which we understand a number of His decrees because they're revealed to us in the Scripture. But He's not told us everything He's decreed. And even as we look at history and we see the decrees and how things have come to pass, we still don't comprehend it all. There are things we can understand, but we still don't have a perfectly clear view on everything. There is still a mystery there, even from His thunderous decrees. So, we need to keep that in mind, too. When it comes to trying to understand God and His ways, there's much that He's revealed to us, but there's way more that He hasn't. There is still a mystery surrounding Him. He is the absolute majestic and sovereign one. Now, when Bildad spoke of the majesty of God, he really did it to compare the majesty of God with the weakness of man. And so, secondly, what we want to consider then is this, the plight of man. Go back to chapter 25, and let me read verses 2, 3, and 4 again. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Now, this is a very good point, and he's exactly right. So, first thing we see here is that man is not capable of measuring up to what God requires of him. Man is not capable. This perfectly sovereign creator God requires that man live up to what God says that he should and should not do. How can man measure up to that? How can a man be just? How can a man be righteous before God? You can't. You can't measure up to what he requires. Just can't happen. Now, that's a very simple point, but I think the majority of people either don't understand it or don't believe it, because it's amazing how often people think that they're okay with God as long as in their mind they're a basically good person. And they say, well, I've never killed anybody, never robbed a bank. People who have killed somebody, robbed a bank, I guess are in big trouble. But as long as you haven't killed anyone or robbed a bank, you know, I'm a good person. Well, so their standard for being good is very low. You don't have to do very much. Good people are a dime a dozen. But that tells you a lot about what they think about God. Because their God is not sovereign and majestic like we're talking about here. He may even not exist. I don't even know for sure sometimes, but you know, you want to be good just in case. But it's like if he does exist, his standards aren't very high. He just wants you to be basically nice and just kind of get along. And he doesn't really care what you believe as long as you're sincere about what you believe. It doesn't really matter. So the God they're talking about is probably better compared to Jell-O or Play-Doh. I mean, you can mold and make whatever you want him to be, whatever is most comfortable for you. That's what he can be like. That's not the one true and living God. That is not the God of the Bible. And no man, woman, or child is capable of measuring up to what God requires. But it's not just a matter of measuring up to God's standards. There's also the issue of the fact that we have all clearly sinned. Even those who would say I'm basically good will still admit they've done some things wrong. So what do you do with those things? What do you do with those sins? Well, Bildad says, how can any person born of a woman be clean? It can't be. All people are born with a sin nature that we inherit from Adam. We all have committed, we have that from the very our first breaths. But then we all have multiple sins that we ourselves have actually committed. And there's no way you can cleanse yourself from those sins. You can redefine what sin is, but that still doesn't redefine what God thinks it is. It just makes you feel a little better about it. You can't outweigh your bad deeds by trying to do more good deeds. That won't take them away. Man is sinful. Man is guilty. Man is not capable of being just before God. Now, Bildad makes another point that's probably even more humiliating.